Al-Hadi alayhi salam, in one of his conversations, he brings up a verse from the Quran which reads, "And as to Thamud, we gave them guidance, but they chose error above guidance." And so here, Imam Al-Hadi explains this. He says that it means that Allah has showed these people, the people of Thamud, the right way. And so what happens is that sometimes, you know, we have this misconception that we think that Allah, the Almighty, forces us to err or forces us to commit sins or forces us to disobey. For example, there are certain verses of the Holy Quran which says that Allah guides whom He pleases and Allah misguides, or Allah does not guide whom He pleases. Now, of course, this is coming down to the knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who is deserving of guidance, who is not deserving of guidance, who will actually take benefit from that guidance, who won't take benefit from that said guidance. And of course, that is one of the metaphorical verses, and we had talked about that in a previous programming. But here, this verse is a clear verse, and it says that we gave these people guidance, meaning Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He gives people guidance, but the verse says they chose error above guidance, meaning it is people who choose to commit sins, it is people who choose to disobey the Almighty Allah. This is Dialogue, Imam Al-Hadi alayhi salam.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
Quoting the Prophet where he says, "Rufi'un an ummati arba khisal." Four things are basically made easy and their responsibilities have been, you know, lifted. One is when they do something by mistake, not intentionally, khata. Number two, if they do it with nisyan, they forgot it. Number three, wama ukrihu ilay, where they were compelled by forces, you know, to do it, which is not that common, but it is one of those situations. Wama lam yutiqu, and situations where they are not physically able to do it. For example, elderly person fasting, or a young person has, you know, diabetes and he needs to drink and eat more frequently. They physically cannot do it. Then they are exempted. In some cases, there are compensations for it that they have to do. In many other cases, they are totally, you know, this duty is lifted from them. And then the Prophet relates that to a dua that we have from Surah Baqarah. رَبَّنَا لَا تُؤَخِذْنَا إِن نَسِينَا وَاخْطَعْنَا. O our Lord, do not, you know, punish us if we forget something or if we make a mistake. وَلَا تَحْمِلْ عَلَيْنَا إِصْرًا كَمَا حَمَلْتَهُ عَلَى الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِنَا. And Allah, do not put any difficulty on us the way you had done for the people as a punishment in the past. وَلَا تُحَمِّلْنَا مَا لَا طَاقَةَ لَنَا. And do not impose on us something that we are not capable of doing it. And so Islam is in a way very practical there. And we see this example, a simple example in the personal life of the Imam. These incidents and events in the lives of the Ahlul Bayt are sometimes there, created in a way to educate us about different aspects of Islam and its Sharia.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/en, Call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many other great programs as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Poreza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Olemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
As Iran marks the anniversary of the failed U.S. military operation in the central Tabas Desert, people in the country say the Sands were the agents of God. A memorial ceremony was held in the capital, Tehran, with the event highlighting the budged American operation in which U.S. choppers crashed in the desert.
On April 24, 1980, the U.S. military carried out a cover operation in Iran by the order of President Jim Carter. The operation, dubbed Eagle's Claw, failed due to major sandstorms in the central Tabas Desert. The failed operation resulted in the death of American soldiers. Iranians believe the Sands were the agents of God.
The botched American mission was an attempt to release 52 staff of the U.S. Embassy, known as the Den of Espionage, who had been held after the 1979 Islamic Revolution.
The incident of Tabas was a helping hand from the Almighty God to defend the great nation of Iran. And also the late founder of the Islamic Revolution, Imam Khomeini, said, "The Sands were appointed by God. Even the Sand rose in support of the Iranian nation." And that bitter incident happened to the American regime.
Unlike the previous years, this year's memorial isn't just a history lesson. It is also an opportunity to reflect on Iran's recent anti-Israel retaliatory attack, dubbed Operation True Promise, which showed the true power of Iran's military forces. Since the failed U.S. Operation Eagle Claw, Iran has boosted and upgraded its defense capabilities and can now stand up to all kinds of threats.
And civilians will not hesitate to retaliate from our own land. The True Promise operation was executed in a specific manner which is classified right now. We use scores of drones, crews, and ballistic missiles with proper timing to successfully penetrate the complicated Israeli air defense systems and strike our targets with pinpoint accuracy.
Iran has shown that threats from its enemies have only strengthened its will to defend what belongs to the nation. And now, it seems that the West has woken up to Iran's military powers after Operation True Promise.
Reza Hashemi, Tehran.
A recent United Nations report predicts that approximately 16 million individuals in Afghanistan will be struggling to gain access to food this year. To get a better understanding of the situation, we visited a family in Kabul facing acute food shortages. The Rukhshana family's daily struggle mirrors the difficulties faced by countless households across the country.
I lost my husband during the war in our hometown. I don't have a male provider and I can't find a source of income. One of my grandkids polishes boots, but that is not enough for our family. It has been a long time since the last time we had rice and potatoes in our home. We barely eat two meals a day, which is stale breads and tea. My children are asking for soup and I feel so bad as I can't make it for them.
Our situation here is so difficult that we can hardly survive. It is because there is no income or food to eat. If we eat during the day, we should sleep with empty stomachs at night. There are people who skip meals to feed their children. Some families beg for food but fail to find some because almost no one has a better situation. We used to receive some aid from the United Nations World Food Program, but now it is gone and has left people to their fate.
According to the UN report, the Afghan population cannot fulfill essential needs, including health care, food, employment, and shelter. Some local experts argue that the current hardships faced by Afghans stem from prolonged foreign interventions and conflicts, suggesting that those involved bear a responsibility to aid in the crisis resolution.
I think all the misery and economic hardships that Afghans are going through today stem from the shameful U.S.-West intervention and wars in Afghanistan. If they had let us build constructive economic relations with our neighbors, we would not be so broken today. The U.S. and its allies are responsible because they came and destroyed our infrastructure here, and on the other hand, they imposed economic sanctions after their withdrawal. Today, they cannot turn a blind eye on what they have created.
As the international community's attention shifts away from Afghanistan and the foreign aid continues to shrink, the Afghan people still hope for a means of survival that will pull them back from the edge of crisis. Millions of Afghans are facing emergency levels of food insecurity and malnutrition. The UN agencies warn that the situation is expected to worsen rapidly if urgent action are not taken by the global community. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
During the second day of his official visit, the Iranian president displayed a keen focus on strengthening cultural bonds with Pakistan. Traveling to Lahore, a city with rich cultural heritage, President Raisi was warmly welcomed upon his arrival by the Chief Minister of Punjab, Maryam Nawaz. He paid homage at the mausoleum of the revered Urdu and Persian poet Allama Muhammad Iqbal. Iqbal is held high esteem in Iran for his poetic works in the Persian language and is lovingly called Iqbal-e-Lahori by the Iranians. President Raisi emphasized that there was no sense of foreignness in Pakistan, underlining the deep historical and cultural connections between the two nations. President Raisi offered special prayers for the oppressed people of Gaza and lauded the Pakistani nation for its unwavering unity in championing the rights of oppressed people of Palestine. Meanwhile, the president paid a visit to the renowned University of Lahore and delivered a speech. In his address, President Raisi emphasized the deep historical, religious, cultural, and civilizational bonds between Pakistan and Iran. Raisi also said the common point of view of the people of Iran and Pakistan is the defense of the oppressed Palestinian nation. He asserted that the Islamic Republic will continue to defend the resistance and oppressed nation of Palestine with pride. President Raisi also warned that if Israel makes a mistake and attacks Iran's territory, it is clear that nothing will be left of the Israeli regime. Later, during consecutive meetings with the Chief Minister and Governor of Punjab, the Iranian President reassured Pakistani authorities of Tehran's commitment to collaborating in bolstering cultural and trade relations between the two nations.
President Raisi has devoted his second day of Pakistan visit to exploring the country's rich cultural heritage. Many believe that the Iranian president's trip will significantly contribute to boosting the bilateral trade and strengthening cultural relations between the two nations. Nasir Kazmi, Lahore.
Dozens of organizations marched in Paris against Islamophobia and racism as Israel's attempted genocide and ethnic cleansing has caused increased state-sponsored repression against Europe's largest Muslim community. A main theme of the march was protecting children. Since October 7th, children as young as 10 years old have been charged with so-called apology for terrorism, while a child of 8 was falsely targeted for praying during recess. Scandals like those have many saying that non-white children are no longer being treated like children, but instead like suspected fanatics, delinquents, and full-grown adults.
We Muslims are enduring so much Islamophobia these days, and it's not like there wasn't a lot of Islamophobia in France already. The targeting of our children is a step too far, and it's incredible that they have taken this shameful step.
As France is accused of targeting Muslim children at home, their elite are giving military and political cover to Israel's mass murder in Gaza of an estimated 15,000 children and the orphaning of some 20,000 others.
It's totally unjust how we are watching murder, torture, and the bombing of embassies, and nobody is allowed to say anything. We're here to say, stop the violence against Palestinian and Iranian people.
A decade ago, during another Israeli invasion of Gaza, France became the first country to ever ban pro-Palestinian demonstrations. They banned pro-Palestinian demonstrations for a month after the counterattack by Hamas on October 7th, handing out hundreds of thousands of euros in fines and making mass arrests. Police initially banned this march, claiming it was a threat to public order and possibly anti-Semitic. That was overturned at the last moment, but many say the effort is proof of a long-running double standard against non-whites and non-Jews.
C'est des antisémites. Ça, c'est n'importe quoi.
Anytime there is a march about Palestine or Islamophobia, the interior minister in whatever administration seeks to ban it. The idea that we are anti-Semitic is total nonsense. I get the feeling that I'm more French than many others who aren't of Algerian descent as I am, because many have totally abandoned the longtime values of French political culture.
Similar to during France's two-year state of emergency starting in November 2015, many have been shocked by the lack of outcry at this latest targeting of the Muslim community, despite perpetual bragging of being the alleged birthplace of human rights. Rami Mazahiri, Paris.
After almost 3 days, the Israeli forces withdrew from the refugee camp of Nur Shams near the city of Tul Karim in northern occupied West Bank. Only then paramedics were able to evacuate the marchers' bodies and the families were able to count their dead. Over a dozen Palestinians have been killed since Thursday, but the number might be higher, as reports suggest that Israeli forces had confiscated the bodies of more marchers. On Sunday, a comprehensive general strike was declared across the occupied West Bank to mourn Tul Karim marchers. Scores of Palestinians also held a protest in the center of Ramallah against Israel's escalation and violence in Tul Karim and Nur Shams refugee camp.
Israel is expanding its genocide into the West Bank as well. And as we said before, there is no safe place for any Palestinian. And there has to be immediate Palestinian unity to stand up to this terrible aggression. And there has to be international boycott, divestment, sanctions campaign worldwide. And there has to be condemnation.
It's obvious that the Palestinian people, leadership and factions have to declare an immediate comprehensive popular uprising all over the Palestinian territories until the Israeli occupation ends. The ongoing war of attrition is no longer useful, but what's necessary is a national popular uprising.
The Israeli invasion has caused some of the worst destruction in the West Bank in decades. The occupation forces destroyed infrastructure, including sewage lines, shops, homes, and vehicles. Homes were turned into interrogation centers, and dozens of Palestinians were arrested. According to locals, heavy exchange of fire and clashes took place between resistance fighters and Israeli soldiers during the operation. The Israeli military admitted that at least 9 of its soldiers were wounded.
The Israeli occupation regime is escalating its violence against the Palestinian people. Its crimes are meant to exterminate the Palestinian people. In Gaza, genocide is being committed, and here in the West Bank, there are daily incursions, murders, collective punishment, and destruction everywhere. The Israeli occupation is doing its utmost to either bring Palestinians to their knees or commit more aggression and crimes against them.
Sunday's general strike paralyzed all aspects of life in the West Bank, with shops, schools, universities, and banks shuttered. But Palestinians question whether such a standstill is enough, expressing fear that once the Israeli military is done with Gaza, the occupied West Bank could be next. The Israeli military's violence against Palestinians is aimed at countering resistance, people here say. This is part of the Israeli crackdown on armed groups in the occupied West Bank. However, Palestinians say the Israeli crimes, including in the Nur Shams refugee camp, have failed to weaken their determination. Mona Kandil, occupied Ramallah.
Thank you.
A two-day international forum dubbed What Future for Palestine kicked off in Rome on Saturday. The initiative, organized by an opposition group called Front of Dissent, has been put together to tackle different topics, namely Zionism, its impact on Palestine and West Asia, the nature of Israel, what changes for the Palestinian resistance after October 7, West Asia in its transition to a multipolar world, and the risk of the Ukraine war escalating into a global conflict. The conference was attended by citizens who are very concerned about the turn the situation has taken in Western countries.
Today's forum is an important attempt to break down the wall of silence surrounding Zionist wrongdoings in West Asia. It is appalling how our mainstream media are covering Israel's brutal war in Gaza. They have created a parallel world and a parallel truth with the aim of covering up the bad things Israel is doing.
The superpowers that support Zionism are former colonial powers, most of them. And they had a role in creating Zionism in the first place. Many people allowed the Zionists to really empower themselves. So they were originally empowered by people who probably had a sense of guilt about the Holocaust, but eventually they became so powerful that they are able to control so many media outlets, they are able to control many politicians.
Speakers at the conference included former diplomats, politicians, journalists and activists from several countries, including China, the US, Britain, Russia and many others. Video links were also established with the spokesman for the worldwide anti-Zionist religious group, Neturei Karta International. Analysts at the conference are saying that the aftershocks of the Gaza crisis triggered by Israeli genocidal war are highly likely to reach far beyond West Asia and the Africa region. With the US credibility as a regional security guarantor shot to pieces, West Asia might see increased diplomatic engagement from China and Russia.
Turkish President Recep Tayyip Erdogan received the head of the Hamas Political Bureau, Ismail Haniyeh, in Istanbul. During the meeting that lasted for more than 2.5 hours, the two sides discussed the Israeli aggression on Gaza, ways and measures to ensure uninterrupted and sufficient delivery of humanitarian aid to Gaza, and the lasting peace in the West Asia region. During the meeting, President Erdogan stated that amid ongoing tensions in the region, it is important to keep the world's attention on Gaza and not allow the Israeli regime to achieve political gains from its standoff with Iran. In a statement published by the Turkish presidency, Erdogan said, "It is vital that Palestinians act with unity in this process. The strongest response to Israel and the path to victory lie in unity and integrity."
Today's meeting was very important for both Turkey and Hamas to set ground for the upcoming changes. We all know now Qatar is hosting Hamas Bureau and leaders as well as playing the role of mediator in negotiations with Israel. While there is a pressure from Washington for Hamas to leave Qatar, and there is the question of where will Hamas go now, we know that the relation of Hamas and Syria is getting better, and it already has a good relation with Iran. But I don't think they are a choice, and for that, Turkey will be the best option.
Analysts say Turkey will not only be hosting Hamas movement leaders and bureau, but will also take the lead in mediating to reach a lasting solution for the Palestinian-Israeli conflict.
Turkey is trying to play a very important role that is bigger than working on reaching a ceasefire in Gaza. It is rather solving the Israeli-Palestinian conflict and trying to reach a lasting solution. The 7th of October was a turning point to start working on reaching a lasting solution, and I think Turkey's role is a key for it, to maintain good relations with all sides.
Hamas had an office in Turkey since 2011, and Turkey mediated in exchange of prisoners. Turkish president maintains warm relations with Haniyeh and says he will always defend the Palestinian cause. Today's meeting takes place against the backdrop of Qatar potentially stepping back from ceasefire talks. This development could create a vacancy that Ankara is well positioned to fill, given Turkey's established relations, particularly with the Hamas movement. which many view as a strategic advantage. Roshan Saglam, Istanbul.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you. Rasulullah.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. Welcome back to RRB English Radio. This is Lakh Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family. And in this program, as you know, we're going to talk about the characteristics and the seerah and the lifestyle of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, in order to make use of all these hints and stories and narrations in our real life and take them into a practical and functional form in order to go through the right path and reach the satisfaction and approval of Allah Almighty. Indeed, in this Quran is notification for a worshipping people. And we have not sent you, O Muhammad, except as a mercy to the world. God's Messenger was the kindest of men in the same way as he exalted all others in courage and valor. Being extremely kind-hearted, his eyes brimmed with tears at the slightest sign of inhumanity. The wife of the Prophet narrates that the Messenger of God said, God is kind and he loves kindness and confers upon kindness which he doesn't confer upon severity and doesn't confer upon anything besides it kindness Muslim. The Messenger's compassion towards the believers was of the utmost degree. The Quran describes his compassion in the following verse, which is, there has certainly come to you a messenger from among yourselves. Grievous to him is what you suffer. He is concerned over you. Your guidance into the believers is kind and merciful. As we see, this mercifulness and this kindness of Prophet Muhammad is another characteristics of this big role model of all time for both Muslim community and other peoples around the world in order to be taken into consideration. Prophet Muhammad was also very kind and affectionate towards women. Women were very badly treated in those times. The noble Prophet gave them honor and dignity at par with men in the community. Omar reported, we didn't have much regard for women while we were at Mecca, but they were better treated in Medina. Allah's Messenger established women's rights through his sayings and commandments, which improved their position and status. As you know, one of the things that is discussed nowadays as one of the issues of modern world is the position of women among the people and among society. And as we say, 1400 years ago, at the time of establishment of Islam by Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, it was one of the concerns of a prophet, which is of astonishment and of wonder for people to understand the insight of this perfect man. And not only for women, but also he has a mercy for children. Allah's Messenger was particularly compassionate towards children. When he saw a child crying, he sat beside him or her and shared his or her feelings. And once he said, I stand in prayer and wish to prolong it. However, I hear the cry of a child and cut the prayer short for the anxiety which the mother is feeling. So, dear listeners, let's put comma here and go for a short break in order to get refreshed. We're going to come back in a blink of an eye. As-salamu alayka ya Rasulallah. As-salamu alayka habibi ya Nabi Allah. As-salamu alayka ya. Ya Nabi Allah. Welcome back, dear listeners. This is Lucky Muhammad. And as you remember, in the first part of our episode, I was talking about the characteristic of Prophet Muhammad, which he had a mercy for children. And he would take children in his arms and embrace them. He was once hugging his beloved grandsons, Hassan and Hussein, and one of the followers told him, "I have got 10 children. So far, I haven't kissed any of them." Allah's Messenger responded, "The one with no pity for others is not pitied." According to another version, he said, "What can I do for you if Allah has removed from you the feeling of compassion?" Not only for women and for children, but Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, had a mercy for animals. His compassion encompassed not only human beings, but also animals. The Prophet forbade his companions to keep the unintelligent creatures hungry or thirsty, to disturb or to overburden them. He recommended that kindness and putting them at ease were actually meritorious acts tending to bring man nearer to Allah. Abu Huraira reports the Prophet is saying, "A traveler who was thirsty saw a well in the way. He got inside the well, and when he came out, he saw a dog licking mud due to thirst. The man realized that the dog was as thirsty as him, so he got into the well again, filled his leather sock with water, and carried it out, holding it with his teeth. Thus, he quenched the thirst of the dog. Allah was pleased with his act of kindness and pardoned his sins." The companions asked, "O Messenger of Allah, is there recompense in the matter of beasts and wild animals also?" The Prophet replied, "There is a recompense in regard to every creature that has a living heart." Abdullah ibn Umar related that the Prophet said, "A woman was cast away to hell only because she had withheld food and water from her cat and refused to set it free so that the cat might satisfy its hunger by eating worms and insects." Once, on return from a military campaign, a few companions took away the chicks of a bird from their nest to stroke them. The mother bird came back, and when it couldn't find its stick, its chicks in the nest, it began to fly around screeching. When informed of the matter, Allah's Messenger became angry and ordered the chicks to be put back in the nest. So, as we say in the story of Prophet Muhammad, there are so many delicate stories of this perfect man that we can take lessons from. And in this episode, specifically, the focus of our speaking was on the mercy and compassion of Prophet Muhammad on people, believers, and specifically, children, women, and animals. And also, Prophet Muhammad had a specific mercy towards his enemies. The prisoners of war taken captive at the Battle of Badr were amongst his bitterest enemies. Nevertheless, he made sure that they were given the best of treatment. Among them was a person who was a fiery speaker and was denouncing the Prophet. And in Mecca, his people inflicted him with every kind of suffering, eventually forcing him to emigrate to Medina and then waged war on him for 5 years. However, when he conquered Mecca without bloodshed in the 21st year of his prophethood, he asked the Meccan unbelievers who were awaiting his decisions about them, "How do you expect me to treat you?" They responded unanimously, "You are a nobleman, the son of a nobleman." He announced to them his decision, "You may go free. No reproach this day shall be on you. May God forgive you." When we go through at these stories and these actually beautiful narrations of the history and of the life of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, it's so touching, at least for me, and it works out as reminders and triggers in order to go and think more deeply about the actions I do.
يا نبي سلام عليك يا رسول سلام عليك يا حبيب سلام عليك صلوات الله عليك يا نبي سلام عليك يا رسول سلام عليك يا حبيب سلام عليك صلوات الله عليك.
Welcome back, dear listeners. As you know, to give you the summary, a brief summary of what we talked up to here, was about the compassion and mercy of Prophet Muhammad over creatures, specifically people and believers and women, children, and even his enemies. And we talked about stories of his life. He lived not for himself, he's a mercy for all the worlds. We are living in a world full of materialistic perspectives, and it's a bit difficult for us to maintain this compassionate point of view towards other people and other creatures, let alone animals and children. But still, if we want to be from the group of true followers and true Muslims, then we have to keep these lessons into consideration and be more compassionate with other creatures and other people. Thank you for listening to me. It was all the time I had for today's episode. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalilullah, the friend Allah, ya Rasulullah,
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Pro-Palestinian protests have gained momentum at American universities, with students raging against the university's connection to the Israeli regime and Washington's all-out support for Tel Aviv's genocidal war in the Gaza Strip. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The national broadcaster ABC News has covered this story and tells us more. US police have arrested a multitude of pro-Palestinian protesters and students against Israel's genocidal war on the besieged Gaza Strip. Media reports said on Tuesday, 23rd of April, New York Police Department officers began detaining students who had set up a pro-Palestine protest encampment at New York University campus in Midtown Manhattan. According to a New York University spokesperson, the student arrest was at the behest of the university after additional protesters, many of whom were not thought to be affiliated with New York University, suddenly breached the barriers erected around the encampment. The spokesperson said in a statement on the school's website on Monday, 22nd of April, that the breach of the barriers of the encampment dramatically changed the situation, prompting university officials to call in police officers. The encampment had been set up by the New York University Palestine Solidarity Coalition, a newly formed on-campus group comprising of students and faculty from Students for Justice in Palestine, Faculty for Justice in Palestine, Law Students for Justice in Palestine, Shut It Down, NYU, Jews Against Zionism, and more than 20 other on-campus groups. The spokesperson added, "Given the foregoing and the safety issues raised by the breach, we ask for assistance from the New York Police Department. The police urge those on the plaza to leave peacefully, but ultimately made a number of arrests. New York University's student-run newspaper, Washington Square News, published an update saying all visible protesters have either dispersed or been arrested. Media reported students and faculty members were arrested by hundreds of policemen on charges of trespassing. U.S. universities have been a hotspot for pro-Palestine debates and a focal point for anti-Israel protests since 7th of October last year. Pro-Palestine student rallies also took place at Yale University, Columbia University, and various other universities and colleges throughout the United States. Columbia University's president, Nehemat Minush Shafik, announced in an official statement that all classes will be held virtually on Monday, 22nd of April, and that faculty and staff who can work remotely should do so. Just days before the latest escalation in tensions on university campuses, the leader of Columbia University, including Minush Shafik, appeared before a committee in Congress to face questions about the alleged anti-Semitism on university campus. Before that, Minush Shafik had pledged on 17th of April to take firm action to combat anti-Semitism. She said Columbia University had already suspended 15 students and had 6 on disciplinary probation. Shafik said, "These are more disciplinary actions that have been taken probably in the last decade at Columbia. And I promise you, from the messages I'm hearing from students, they're getting the message that violations of our policies will have consequences." Pro-Palestine protesters charged at Columbia University of stifling their freedom of expression. In November, Columbia University suspended students for Justice in Palestine and Jewish Voice for Peace. In March, the New York Civil Liberties Union said it would sue Columbia University over the suspension of students. In January, the university banned a group of individuals from campus after they were accused of being involved in spraying pro-Palestinian protesters with a foul-smelling chemical. New York Police Department, on Thursday, 18th of April, arrested more than 100 pro-Palestinian protesters from Columbia University on charges of trespassing. According to a statement by Yale University President Peter Salovey, on Monday, 22nd of April, at Yale campus in New Haven, Connecticut, 60 people, including at least 47 student protesters, were arrested for trespassing after they blocked traffic around university campus. A pro-Palestinian encampment has been set up in Yale University since Friday, 19th of April. President Joe Biden has claimed these actions are blatant anti-Semitism at Columbia University, saying these measures have absolutely no place on college campuses or anywhere else in our country. But human rights activists and pro-Palestine protesters from across the globe have been calling for an immediate implementation of a complete ceasefire in the Gaza Strip. Francesca Albanese, the United Nations Special Rapporteur for Palestine, denounced the student arrest in a post on X on Monday, 22nd of April. Francesca Albanese said, "What lessons are Western universities and governments imparting to their young citizens and students when they attack the very values and rights that are said to be foundational to Western societies?" The Reuters news agency has also covered the same story and tells us more. Pro-Palestinian protests have gained momentum at American universities, with students raging against the seats of learning's connection to the Israeli regime and Washington's all-out support for Tel Aviv's ongoing genocidal war in Gaza. A large group of demonstrators have established a Gaza solidarity encampment at Columbia University, where hundreds of students have been calling on the university officials to divest from companies that have ties to the Israeli regime. As means of trying to confront the rallies, university authorities announced that classes would be held virtually on Monday, 22nd of April. Earlier in the week, authorities called on police officers who rounded up more than 100 protesters. The move sparked a bigger turnout over the weekend. Protests also spread to other university campuses, including MIT, New York University, the University of Michigan, and Yale University. Also on Monday, 22nd of April, at least 47 people were arrested at Yale University after reportedly refusing requests to disperse. The university said in a statement, students who were arrested also will be referred for Yale disciplinary action, which includes a range of sanctions such as reprimand, probation, or suspension. U.S. President Joe Biden has denounced the student protests, saying he condemned those whom he alleged don't understand what's going on with the Palestinians. Meanwhile, New York City's mayor, Eric Adams, said police made over 108 arrests relating to alleged trespassing. According to the pro-Palestinian advocacy group Institute for Middle East Understanding, at least three university students, Isra Hirsi, Maryam Iqbal, and Sof Dinu, have received suspension notices from Barnard College, an affiliate of Columbia University. In a post on X, Isra Hirsi, the daughter of U.S. Representative Ilhan Omar, confirmed that she had received notice that I am one of three students suspended for standing in solidarity with Palestinians facing a genocide. She said in another post, those of us in Gaza Solidarity Encampment will not be intimidated. We will stand resolute until our demands are met. Protesters at Columbia University have demanded a permanent ceasefire in Israel's war in Gaza and an end to U.S. military assistance for the Israeli regime.
Seven barometric pressure.
We come to you, and O God, knowing that thou art our only King.
You are listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته Dear listeners, welcome to another episode of Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. In one of our previous episodes, we discussed a book that dealt with how the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam behaved with youth and children. And in that book, the section that we read from showed that many youth, many youngsters accepted Islam. They were actually the first ones to accept Islam. In fact, it was the young and the destitute who were the first ones to come and accept Islam, because they saw it was something that kind of enlightened their souls. It took them out of something, or took them out of darkness and of the stagnant state that they were in, and took them towards a path of movement and a path towards something that was a lot better than what they already had or what they were already in. And amongst these youth, there were certain individuals who stood out. Obviously, there will be within a group of people the outstanding, or those who are, you know, more worthy of praise than others, because not because of their families or because of any physical kind of property or quality that they have, but rather because of the acts that they did and the deed that they performed. So the book that we would like to introduce, in complementing the previous book that we introduced, is basically based on this, and that it tries to show that amongst these youth who became and who were drawn towards the teachings of Islam, there were some who were, you know, more exemplary.
there were those who were kind of shining lights amongst the stars, or brighter stars amongst the stars, if you like to say that. So inshallah, in our next segment, we'll be introducing this book for our dear listeners. So please stay tuned.
Why do we read books in the first place? What are books good for?
We read books because we don't want to reinvent the wheel, if you will.
We'd better take advantage of human cultural and intellectual heritage, particularly related to our daily activities, such as our physical, mental, spiritual, or even religious health.
We can't ignore the past thoughts and experiences. To do so, we need to boost our bookshelf.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. So as we mentioned in our previous segment, the book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners is titled Exemplary Youth During the Early Days of Islam. This book was also written by Muhammad Ali Shanarani, but this one was translated by Brother Calvin Lambani, who goes by the Islamic name of Muhammad Abdul Aziz. But the Calvin Lambani is one of the first students from Zambia to come to Iran to study, a good friend of mine. The editor of this book was Sayyid Ifat Shah, and again, this book was published by the Ahlul Bayt Wal Assembly in the year 2010 and published in Qum, in the Islamic Republic of Iran. So this book goes through mentioning different individuals who were distinct amongst the companions, not only because of their age, but because of the deeds and the acts that they did while they were young, while they were, you know, lacking in age, if you would like to speak. Because we need to understand that during the time of the age of ignorance, age was seen as a big factor, that the older you are, you know, the more important you were, the more knowledge you had, your opinions were correct, and so on and so forth. However, Islam came and changed it. It says, no, age is nothing but honestly just a number. It is the deeds of a person, the knowledge of a person, in the knowledge that he has acquired, the truthfulness of a person, the reality that a person speaks, that gives status, that gives position, not just age. And the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam on many occasions showed that, especially during the battles where he let youth lead the armies, which was something, you know, unseen and unheard of during the days of Arab ignorance. So in this particular book, some of the youth such as Aban ibn As, Ubay ibn Ka'ab, Abu Qatada Ansari, Bilal al-Habashi, and so on and so forth. Obviously, Ali ibn Abi Talib, alayhi salam, Khabab ibn Arat, and other exemplary and distinguished youth during the early days of Islam are mentioned, and some of their deeds, some of their endeavors are also mentioned. So, inshallah, in our next segment, we'll be reading a portion of this book for the benefit of our dear listeners. So, please stay tuned.
Among the sacred texts we have received to help us understand where we came from and where we are going as a human race are most rich in helping us find our direction. They narrate stories of our past, but where have they brought us? Where are their messages now? Are we the people of belief, or have we become the people of the boxes? Is there wisdom trapped in our bookshelves? Bookshelves, bookshelves, bookshelves.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. The book that we introduced to our dear listeners in this episode was titled Exemplary Youth During the Early Days of Islam. It was written by Muhammad Ali Shanarani and translated from the Persian into English by Brother Calvin Lambani and published in the year 2010 by the Ahlul Bayt Wal Assembly, which is located in Qum in the Islamic Republic of Iran.
So obviously, the most exemplary of youth during the early days of Islam was Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. So it's only befitting for us to read the section on Imam Ali alayhi salam. Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam, the incomparable. One of the youths who can be introduced as an exemplary youth is Ali alayhi salam. Ali alayhi salam is a good example of an ideal adolescent and one from whom other youths can profit by initiating, by imitating his ways. From the very beginning up to the end of his life, he was always beside the noble Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and continually rendering valuable services to Islam. The noble Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam loved Ali alayhi salam very much because he played a vital and effective role in all of the scenes, in all the scenes of activity or conflict. We will now recount some of the activities of Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. Ali alayhi salam was the son of Abu Talib. Abu Talib came from the biggest and most famous Arab tribe called the Quraysh. Ali alayhi salam's mother was a great and honorable woman called Fatima, the daughter of Asad ibn Manaf. She too came from the tribe of Quraysh. That is why Ali alayhi salam is considered as the first baby from a Hashemite father and a Hashemite mother. Ali alayhi salam was born miraculously in the Kaaba. The honor of being born in the house of Allah, the Kaaba, has not been granted to anyone else in the entire history of the world save Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. He stayed in the Kaaba for 3 days after birth. After that, held firmly in his mother's arms, he was brought out of that holy place. There are a lot of documents that prove this assertion. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us who are young at heart of those who are able to truly serve Islam like these individuals did in their young and tender age, and to make our children of the exemplary youths during the era of the Imam of the time, Imam al-Sahib al-Asr wal-Zaman, and to make our children and our youth those who serve and strive for the benefit of Islam and for the advancement of Islam, insha'Allah. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
You just listened to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasir, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.